I love, absolutely love coming together to sing songs of worship and praise, and I just personally thrive on it. So it's also great to be in a church where people like to sing and sing loudly, and I just consider it a privilege to worship with you all. It's kind of fun sometimes. I encourage you to do this, just to look around while people are worshiping. And it's just great to be reminded, this isn't an isolated thing we're doing as individuals. We're doing this as a church. We're offering up praise to the Lord, and just what a great thing that is. If you are visiting, we want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. We're glad to have you with us. We are in our final section in the book of 1 Peter, so you can begin to open up there. But also want to make a few announcements, so you can, if you can do two things at once, open up your bulletin as well. Want to mention we've got the Easter service that's going to be in 3 weeks. Can you believe that? 3 weeks from now, Easter is here. I want to tell you just a quick little anecdote. Last week I was at the Shepherd's Conference with some brothers here from the chapel. And we were sitting on one morning, we were sitting next to a man eating breakfast. He was from Belarus. And we were asking this man all kinds of questions, and he was just telling us about the particular trials and suffering that he's going through as a church and individually. And they have an assembly of about 25 believers. And he says, you know, we encourage all of our people every week to share the gospel with someone. And we actually follow up with them and ask them the following week, how did it go? Who did you share the gospel with? He says, you know, we live in constant fear in one sense because the KGB is trying to figure out where we're meeting. And we lock the door every Sunday morning, so that we can run out and have time to run out the back door and scatter. He goes, I don't know what will happen to my family if I'm arrested, but I think about these things a lot. And yet he's encouraging people to share the gospel every week. What a rebuke. We've got Easter coming up in 3 weeks. Now, we're not going to ask you who you shared the gospel with next week. Maybe we should. But look, Easter's right around the corner. Invite some people to come hear the gospel. Let's do our part and take some ownership in our communities and get the word out. This is a perfect opportunity to have people come hear the gospel. So take some of these in your bulletins, these little cards, go downstairs and get some more of them, hand them out and encourage people to come. We've got three services on that Sunday morning, and you can look at the rest for the details. We're going to have a wonderful breakfast per usual. Much more could be said about that, but I want to mention there's a new people's class today in the East Auditorium during the 11:30 teaching service. So if you're new to our assembly, please attend that. Check that out if you haven't already. Also, John Short, veteran missionary to China. Is that right, Alex? He's going to be with us next weekend, and if he's going to be sharing about his 45 years of experience being a missionary in China. You can see the bulletin for more details or talk to Alex Strauch about that as well. I encourage you to take advantage of that if you can. All right, please turn in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're looking at verses 6 through 14. Would you please stand with me as we read God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. This is God's Word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's Word. Lord, we thank you for your Word. And we stand in honor of it. We recognize that there is a sense in which we are hearing now from you. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before your word. We say that we want to be obedient to you and what your word has to say. So help us, Lord, give us teachable spirits, give us humble hearts, cause us to love one another and be obedient to you. Lord, all these many things that are said in this section, help them all to sink in, we pray. And Lord, for those who do not know you this morning, I pray that you do a saving work in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're wrapping up 1 Peter. We're going to move into 2 Peter next week. And then this summer we will look at the book of Daniel, which we're all excited about as elders. But we are in our final section in 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you'll notice, the title of this message in the back of your bulletin is "The Battle General is Still on His Horse." The title is from an old Waterdeep song, which I am assuming many of you have not heard of this group. Don Chafer is the kind of the poet behind the music. But I've loved this line in one of their songs. He says, "When my mind is muddled by the way it seems to work, I start looking for just one connecting force. Someone to assure me that we didn't lose the war today. And that the battle's general is still riding on his horse." I've loved that line. Someone to assure me that we didn't lose the war today. The general is still on his horse. And in a sense, that's 1 Peter in a nutshell. The general is on his horse. Don't despair. He will come back, and to him will be dominion forever and ever. So even though you're suffering for a little while, don't despair. And in the midst of this, he gives a few, I guess we could call them staccato type statements as he wraps up his letter and closes his letter. Now, it's in a sense, in terms of outlining, kind of an awkward passage to outline. So here's what I've done. I've kind of arranged this passage in terms of our responsibility and God's responsibility. When we read through this passage, we'll notice he exhorts these believers to do a number of things, six specifically. And then he'll also note how God has a role, God has a responsibility, and God is doing certain things. And so our outline sort of follows that. Let's look at this first point in your outline, our responsibility. And here it is. We are to practice and display certain attitudes and mindsets toward God and one another while we suffer and wait for Jesus to come back. That's what I think Peter is doing in this section. So let's look at some of the things he's calling these believers and consequently us to do. First one is humility. Now, this picks up from verse 5 where Alex left off last week. But look at verse 5 in chapter 5. "Likewise," he says, "you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." So there's a horizontal humility. Then he gives this quotation from Proverbs, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then in verse 6, where we pick up, he changes it a little bit and emphasizes this vertical humility. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So literally, you are to make low. That's what it means. Since God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble, believers should humble themselves under God's mighty and sovereign hand in their suffering. They're to humble themselves so that God will exalt them and give them the reward of eternal life on the last day. This is a theme that runs all throughout the Bible. Think of even the stories of Moses. He was a man who was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Miriam and Aaron, his siblings, come to him and say, "Well, how come Moses is doing all these things? Can't we prophesy? Can't we do these things?" And they're struck with leprosy. And God defends Moses as being a man of humility. And all throughout the Psalms and all throughout the prophets, we see this as one of the chief virtues of those who follow God. They're humble. And he says here, be humble before the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. Matthew 22 or 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James Orr has said, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. There's a sense in which we are in His presence. We're to recognize that and act accordingly. To lay ourselves low. The general disposition of the Christian is to be one of bending towards God's will. A general disposition of not my will be done, but your will be done. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. You're the Lord, I'm not. You're the creator, I'm the creature. You're the potter, I'm the clay. And this disposition is emphasized over and over and over again. So these believers are to see God at work in their suffering and accept it from God. He uses this phrase, under God's mighty hand. This was a phrase in the Old Testament used, among other things, as speaking of God's power. The story of Job uses this. Job uses this statement of accepting these amazing sufferings and tragedies, from a human perspective, that had come upon Job. He sees it as the mighty hand of God, he calls it. So maybe Peter's picking up from that and saying, look, these sufferings that you're going through as believers, see it as the mighty hands of God. See it as God's doing. Don't see it as arbitrary. You can submit yourself to persecution knowing that God is in charge, actually. You can take it from the Lord so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Proper time being this word era, occasion, period of time. Some translations may say in due time. But I think this is referring to the eschaton, to the Lord coming back and receiving His believers in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. We will be exalted. We will be saved. There's a sense in which we've been saved. There's a sense in which we're being saved. There's a sense in which we will be saved. And that's what I think He's talking about here. At the proper time, He may exalt you, that you may be saved. Humble yourselves, that you may eventually be saved. The purposes of God are not to humble people for the fun of it, but this humiliation leads to exaltation. Our death to self isn't so that we die and stay dead. Our death to self is that there may be life. So He says, humble yourselves that you could live, that you might live. The proud will never see life. They will not be saved. Only the humble who die to self will taste salvation. So that's number one, your responsibility, humble yourself before the Lord. Number two, cast your anxiety on Him. Verse 7. It says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Throw your worries onto the Lord. Now the NIV starts verse 7 with this command, cast all your anxiety. But the Greek text uses the participle, casting. And I think the ESV and I think the NASB says casting all your anxiety on Him might be a better way to put it. So connected to this idea of humbling oneself before God is casting our cares on Him. It's part and parcel. That's how you humble yourself. You cast your anxieties upon the Lord. So verses 6 and 7 are linked. They're dependent upon one another. So Peter, in a sense, is rebuking pride in verse 7 because pride results in anxiety and worry. Worry is a form of pride because it won't trust another. It denies the care of a sovereign God. Worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they're convinced that they must solve their problems with their own strength. And so the only God they trust in is really themselves. We could all identify with this personally. So the antidote to worry is believing in and resting in and humbling yourself before God and trusting in His care for you. When believers throw their worries upon the Lord, think about it. They're expressing faith in His strength and His ability, in His mighty hand, acknowledging that He's the Lord and He's sovereign and He's in charge. Jesus takes this upon himself over and over again and rebukes worry. He gives a story in Matthew 6:25. Let me just read it for you. He says, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" It's the argument from lesser to greater. "In which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself." I think of my kids. They don't stay up at night wondering about breakfast tomorrow morning. They don't lose sleep about clothing or the future. Why? They've got parents who care for them. We have a Heavenly Father who cares for us. And it's actually offensive when we don't cast our anxieties upon him, because he's capable, he's competent, he's able. So Jesus rebukes worry. The Apostle Paul also rebukes worry. Philippians 4:6, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In other words, cast your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you, right? Maybe you've seen the TV show Hoarders. Has anyone seen this show? I see a few hands going up. I know you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, I'll explain it. But we've kind of made this a family tradition. When we go back to Minnesota, we ask our parents to see if they can record a few episodes of Hoarders. And if it's raining outside, we'll all gather around and just amuse ourselves on the show. Anyway, this TV show is basically a story. It features true stories about people with compulsions so strong that they can't let go of their stuff. And on the show, you've got loved ones, psychologists, organizational experts who come in and are trying to help this person stop hoarding. For example, one episode focused on a middle-aged hoarder named Phyllis. Her house was so cluttered with dolls and other belongings that she had to crawl over mounds of garbage in order to reach the recliner where she eats and sleeps. Phyllis's children were so concerned about her welfare that they threatened to contact Adult Protective Services. So the drama ensues, you know. But Phyllis's compulsions prevailed, and she chose to live without running water and heat and to huddle under blankets to stay warm. Another episode of a man who collected figurines and action figures, and his whole house was filled. He had to crawl over the fridge and, you know, just out and around, tunnel through to get to his bed. I'm sure if you have seen these episodes, a lot of times you're left sitting there thinking, what are you doing? Just throw it away. It's almost like you want to take charge and just say, okay, you go over here in this room and I'm just going to clean the house. I'm just going to get a giant dumpster and maybe a shovel and just start cleaning these things out. A lot of times they'll come and say, now, what about this? What about this book, this old book? Can we throw this away? Oh, no. You can't throw that away. That has, you know, I've got memories. So-and-so gave that to me. Now, what about this piece of trash? Are you saving this for anything? Oh, well, okay. You know what? Yeah, you could throw that. Yeah, on second thought, don't throw that. I need that for the, you know. And on it goes, and it's just agonizing to watch this. On and on it goes. A lot of people watch these shows and they have this reaction that I know you know what I'm talking about. But a lot of times people don't realize that spiritually that's exactly what they're doing. Spiritually, we're like that. we see it and we maybe are abhorred by it in some sense, but we also hoard anxieties and worries. We collect anxieties about our kids. We collect anxieties about our clothes. We collect anxieties about our bodies. We collect anxieties about our finances. We collect anxieties about our futures. It's as if we had spiritual eyes to see what we were doing, we would gag. We would be grossed out. We would see the glaring clutter around us. We'd be appalled by our own foolishness. But pride has a way of blinding us to reality, doesn't it? Humility has a way of giving us a reality check. And when we get a reality check, we cast our cares on the Lord because He cares for us. That's the fact. There is also sort of an idolatry of anxiety. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, I know I've shared this before, but I think it applies for us, describes different types of brokenness and sin and idolatry. And he says, if you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you'll be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. They're an idol. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you'll try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no self of their own. At worst, you may abuse them when they displease you. They're an idol. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, you'll be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you'll lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, develop deep depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by worry or jealousy or money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up your life. Your work is an idol. Possessions are an idol. If you center your life and identity on pleasure, comfort, gratification, you'll find yourself getting addicted to something. You'll become chained to the escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. Pleasure is an idol. If you center your life and identity on relationships and on approval, you'll be constantly overly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You'll fear confronting others and therefore be a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on a noble cause, you'll divide the world into good and bad and demonize your opponents. Ironically, you'll be controlled by your enemies. Without them, you'll have no purpose. If you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you're living up to your moral standards, be proud, self-righteous, and cruel. But if you don't live up to your moral standards, your guilt will be utterly devastating. Well, worry can be a form of idolatry. We're trusting in our ability more than we trust in God's ability. It's an idol of control. So he gives the antidote here, casting all your anxieties on him. I want you to read this in your Bibles. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe, and I'm serious, do you believe he cares for you? Do you believe that God is for you, not against you? Part of the gospel is getting us to believe that. He's for us, not against us. He cares for us. We're like a little lamb to him. And he gave up his life for the sheep. He cares for you. He thinks about you. He's burdened for you. He left the 99 to go find you. This isn't emotional pleasantries. This is biblical Christianity. These are the facts. Psalm 23 is our shepherd. He leads us. He guides us. He provides for us. He makes a table before us in the presence of our enemies, which we'll celebrate in just a moment. Sheep worry. Sheep get lost. Sheep have no discernment. Sheep are vulnerable. Sheep do not do well by themselves. Sheep need care, and God cares for us. He's a good shepherd to you. He has been good to you. So the first step, I think, in winning the battle against anxiety is to realize there's a good and caring God, and you are not it. Your control is a mirage. God is sovereign, not you. God is in control, not you. God has a plan, not you. God knows what he's going to do, or what he's doing, not you. God is competent and sufficient, not you. And in light of all that, we can joyfully cast all our anxieties and cares upon the Lord. Number three. So number one, we are to be humble. Number two, we are to cast our anxieties upon him. Number three, we are to be sober-minded and watchful. Verse 8. Be sober-minded, he says. Be sober-minded, self-controlled, restrained. It's a sobriety, not necessarily as opposed to drunkenness, but has more to do with self-control and clear-mindedness about things that really matter. Balancing what's truly important in life and doing that. Keep in mind the Holy Spirit is a spirit of self-control. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you have part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. He says almost the same thing in chapter 1, verse 13. In fact, commentators have said this is an inclusio. He started something, he's wrapping it or tying it back up again. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. And we looked and actually spent a lot of time on what this means. And part of what this means is that we are to use our brains as Christians. We're to think. We're to be self-controlled so that we can think. Sociologists have been saying for years that Americans are losing their ability to think. And this shouldn't be much of a surprise. We're just inundated with every kind of entertainment. Everything is more interesting than thinking. But we're called to think. We're called to be sober-minded. It's self-controlled so that we can think. Let me cut to the chase and just give you all, especially parents, but all of us here, one major application here. Become a reader. Now, I know what's happening right now is maybe conviction, or some people are thinking, I'm just not a reader. I want to testify and share my own testimony. I used to hate to read. Hated it as a teenager. Oh, if you knew me as a teenager. I'm glad we don't have tapes for that. I guess there are tapes. You need to do your job and make sure no one finds those tapes. But I, as a high schooler, I hated to read. And by God's grace, through my mother, actually, gave me a little book. I read it. And I love to read. And it's been one of the greatest blessings in my life. So I just want to encourage you, parents, find books that you will read. There are interesting books, actually. Read them. Find them. Spend your time. And I'm serious. I know I'm kind of half-hearted right now, but I think of the television, I think of movies, and I've been convicted about this myself. Turn it off. Be done with it. Don't waste your time or waste your life. Take up reading. And actually, it takes discipline to do this. And I need more of it myself. By God's grace, I'm praying for it. But may all of us be sober-minded and give our attention to things that really matter. Let's turn our kids on to reading. We've got recommendations downstairs in the book display. Get them little biographies that they can read. Turn them on to the joy of reading, and especially reading about people who have served the Lord and given their lives up in the work of the Lord. Turn them on to Spurgeon. Have them read even people like Elizabeth Elliot. Have them read the great reformers and Martin Luther. Excite them and get excited yourself about things that matter. Be sober-minded. Also, he says, be watchful. Literally, stay awake. Be like a soldier standing at attention. Be alert. And this alertness is opposed to any kind of spiritual lethargy, spiritual laziness. There is such a thing as spiritual lethargy that results in not being able to identify how Satan attacks, as we'll see in the very next verse. We're not watchful. We're not aware of what's going on. Be watchful. And over again in the New Testament especially, we see that we're called to stay alert as it relates to the coming of the Lord. He's coming back. We're to be ready for him. We're to be like a soldier standing at attention. Our lives are to indicate or match that doctrine and that truth. Christ is coming back. How are you living? Saying, be watchful. Don't waste your time. Waste your life. Think about the return of the Lord and use your mind. Number four, resist the devil firm in your faith. Verse 9, this is a very important verse. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. First of all, you have an adversary. He's the accuser, diabolos, the devil, demon, slanderer. You have a very real, very personal opponent. This isn't the stuff of science fiction. He will accuse you, he does accuse you, and he does slander you. And he prowls around like a roaring lion. He's on the prowl, desires to devour. So one thing we learn here, just by way of observation, is that we're in a battle. It's not there will be a battle, we're in a battle. And it's happening right now. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and over this present dark, spiritual forces, right? There's a war going on. We see the war in Revelation chapter 12. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. The dragon is Satan. The woman is the nation of Israel. And the child is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan's plan throughout the ages has been to devour Israel and to devour the child of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And now his work is against the church. He wants to devour the church, devour individuals that make up the church. So realize that you have an adversary. He is against you and he wants to devour you. This isn't a joke. Now, what does this mean? Let me just apply this at this point. How exactly does Satan devour? I was reading a book and just picked it up again because I remember this section. It's an excellent book called God, Marriage, and Family by Andreas Kostenberger. And in there, he has a section that blew my mind away. I was so taken up with it. His section was entitled, it wasn't even a chapter, it was just a section within a chapter called Marriage and the Family and Spiritual Warfare. He basically says that because marriage and the family is not merely a human convention or a cultural custom, but rather a divine institution, it should be expected that Satan, who seeks to rob God of all his glory, would want to devour that and devour those institutions, would attack them. He says, for this reason, too, we must treat marriage and the family not merely in the context of the current cultural crisis, but also within the framework of the perennial cosmic conflict that requires a spiritual perspective and skilled engagement of the enemy in spiritual warfare. Here's his point. Spiritual warfare and the family are inextricably linked. Satan hates the family. The story of Adam and Eve, and he hates marriage. The story of Adam and Eve and their kids provide a great starting point. From marital arguing and bickering and sin to sibling rivalry right after that with Cain and Abel, Satan was at work in it all. When you get to Ephesians 6, the passage I read, this section on spiritual warfare, you'll notice, and here's what I thought was such a great point he made. That section is preceded by two sections on marriage and the family. He says, but unfortunately, these sections are usually compartmentalized. But in Paul's thinking, however, it is precisely in people's relationships with one another, be it at work or at home, among Christians or between believers and unbelievers, that spiritual warfare presents itself. In other words, the playground where the devil prowls is your marriage, is your family, is your work, your relationships. We're told in Scripture a few areas that Satan focuses in on his toolbox. One is sexual temptation. 1 Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive one another, speaking of sex, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So that passage tells us that one of the ways Satan attacks is in the sexual arena. And this is almost a no-brainer in some respects. But here we have the verse. This is one of the ways he attacks. He'll attack in marriage. He'll attack in singleness in the area of sexual temptation, and he will devour you. Another area is unresolved anger. We looked at this week in our men's Bible study here at the church through Ephesians. Ephesians 4, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger. And then he gives this statement, and give no opportunity to the devil. So one of the things Paul's saying there is that Satan attacks with unresolved anger. He'll use your anger and exploit it. He will devour you and other people through your anger, your fleshly anger. We could look at a number of other tools that Satan uses, but let me just ask the question, just offer some brief points. What do we do? How do we survive? How do we fight this? Number one, realize you're in a battle. Okay, it may be a battle for your marriage. It may be a battle for your kids. Pray to that end. No one prepares for a battle he isn't aware of. So you're in a battle. And a lot of times we think of spiritual warfare as this pie in the sky. You know, we don't really know what it is exactly. No, it's with the people you work with and live with and love and care for. That's how he attacks. So be aware of that. You're in a battle. Number two, know the enemy. It's not your spouse. It's not your children. It's the devil. He's the one devouring. That's key. You're in the same team. Satan is against you. Know the enemy. Number three, resist him firm in your faith. Picking up in our passage, resist him. You need not fear. You can't flee, but you can resist the devil. James 4, 7, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And the way to resist him is to be firm in your faith. We're not to bind Satan. That's God's job. And he'll do it at the end of the millennium. And if you've tried to bind Satan, you haven't done a very good job because he's still on the loose. We are to resist him firm in our faith. And firm in your faith has more to do, I think, with biblical revelation. You're to resist him through the truth. Resist him through the word of God. Satan is a liar, and his number one attack is going to be through distorting and lying and twisting doctrine. And then you have all kinds of false teaching and false religions. We see his handiwork all throughout the world today. People taking the scriptures, twisting it. That is Satan's work. So how do we combat it? We resist him firm in our faith, firm in the truth of God. We maintain. We stay put. Resist means to take a stand against, and to be firm means to make that stand solid. And we do that on the Word of God. Make that stand solid on the Word of God. And furthermore, you're not alone. Your brothers and sisters all across the globe are suffering in similar ways. Lastly, number four, realize your family and your close relationships are the primary target. Do what it takes to protect your family. I've been very encouraged. The Lord has encouraged me and challenged me through some families in this church who do family worship in the evenings. As a family, they'll sing hymns together. They'll read the Word of God. And we've tried this and done this at the dinner table. But my wife and I are seeking, by God's grace, to make a concerted effort to sing hymns together as a family, to read the Word together, read stories to our children, talk about these things. I have learned from these other brothers and sisters that this is one of the great ways to protect your family. I seek to develop this myself. Talk about it as a family. Realize that your sibling may not be the enemy. It may be the fact that Satan would love to devour. Your spouse isn't the enemy. But this is how Satan works. Don't be ignorant of his schemes, we're told. So think of people you work with. And here's how Satan works. It starts with little annoyances. You get kind of annoyed with someone, irritable, frustrated. And that just grows and grows and grows. Maybe it's personality differences, personality quirks. Suddenly you don't even want to be around that person. That is exactly how Satan works. Pretty soon the relationship blows up. Maybe there's a fight. Realize who the enemy is, identify the enemy, and realize that your close relationships are primary targets. And maybe Satan's using you. Number five in our outline, stand firm in the grace of God. Look at verse 12. By Silvanus, faithful brother, as I regard him, as I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This that Peter says, I think there's debate, but I think he's referring to the entire letter. Peter's saying that this letter is grace to them. You know, Paul starts off most of his letters, grace to you. Well, that's exactly what it is. It's God's grace to us through his word. Stand firm in the grace of God. Hold on to it. Hold on to these truths that I've written you, Peter's saying, and stand in them. Don't move away from them. Your responsibility is to remain steadfast and firm in the grace of God. We'll learn later that God actually is the one who's keeping us and maintaining us. But we have a responsibility here too. Let's not outsource this all to God. We have a responsibility to stand firm in the grace of God. There's a human responsibility and a divine responsibility. Number six, care and love for one another. Verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. We are to greet, and I know this is said in most of the letters, but it just bears repeating that the church is not a business. It's not some kind of weird club. It's a family. We are a family, and so we greet one another. We care for one another. There's all kinds of one another's in the Bible because of that. And I think it teaches us a lesson that we are to welcome one another and care for one another. The word literally means to be happy about or to welcome. And the Lord specifically designed salvation to result in individuals being part of a larger body that nurtures and cares for one another. I know I have hammered this, and you're probably getting sick of hearing about it. First of all, it doesn't really relate to you because you're here. But in the evangelical culture, there are so many people who have just given up church, or they see church as just hanging out with their friends. There's no commitment to the local church. They have a low view of the local church. Well, here, we're just reminded in a little passage, you are to greet one another as you fellowship in the Lord. Many Christians avoid fellowship. They ignore fellowship. They abstain from fellowship. Maybe they think they're above it, or as if those parts of the Bible don't apply to them any longer. They think they're just fine by themselves. They're private, isolated Christians, void of Sunday worship, void of any real significant fellowship in the Lord. And I think they're deceived. In fact, this is one of the major ways Satan attacks. He prowls around looking for those weak ones on the outside who aren't in fellowship. So care and love for one another is our responsibility. It's not enough, by the way, just to come on Sunday morning and say hi to a few people and go home. It's more than that. The Christian life, the Christian church is more than that. All right, let's look at God's responsibility. God's responsibility. These will go very fast. The first two Peter already mentioned. In verse 6, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Our responsibility is not to exalt ourselves. God will do it. He'll do it. Okay? When he comes back, he will exalt us. Number two, he cares for us. Okay? We're not to care for ourselves in a sense. He's the one who cares for us. This is his responsibility. Number three, he calls us. Verse 10, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He has effectually called us unto his glory. And it's a saving call. All who hear this call will answer. You know, there's a general call that goes out. Hey, whosoever wills come to Christ, you can be saved. Your sins can be forgiven. It's a general call. It goes out to every tribe, every nation, every language. At least that's what we're working towards. But the effectual call is like what Jesus said to Lazarus in the grave. Lazarus, come forth. And he did. So if you are in Christ, it is only because God has called you. He has effectually awakened you and regenerated you. He's called us. Praise the Lord. Number four. By the way, he says this in chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 9. Number four, he restores us. He himself will restore. Means to order, mend, make whole. We are broken people. But he'll mend us. He'll make us whole. He will restore us. He will confirm us. And he himself will do this. Confirm to make more able. Number six, he'll strengthen us to fix. Number seven, he establishes us. Lay a foundation to ground firmly. Now, these four words are basically, I think, saying the same thing. We would be splitting hairs if we tried to differentiate between these verbs. Peter's point, I think, is rhetorical. God will strengthen and keep you till the very end. He will finish what he started. Amen? He'll finish what he started with you. Romans 8 comes to mind. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There's nothing. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? He says, no. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. I'm sure, he says, that neither death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Amen? Nothing will change it. Nothing will tweak it. Nothing will stop it. It is an unstoppable force of God who's called us. He will restore us, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. What a balm to their suffering souls. And that's Peter's point. The battle's general is still on his horse. He's still large and in charge. You need not fear. And the result of this in verse 11 is to him be dominion forever and ever. I want you to feel the weight of this. The result is that our commander in chief will come back and he will rule on this earth and every knee will bow and Satan will be bound and thrown into a pit for 1,000 years and Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Justice flowing. That's going to happen. Every ounce in my being believes that is going to happen. That is what the Bible teaches. There is coming soon a future reign of Jesus Christ on this earth where his dominion, as Peter says, will be seen, felt, and heard. There will be no mistake about it. And then after that, the eternal state, heaven, new heavens, new earth, which is one long, happy story of Jesus having dominion. Our brothers and sisters, this isn't the pleasantries of fairy tales or bedtime stories. This is the truth of God's word. And if you're in Christ, that's your future. Things are about to get very good for you. So the result of this letter is security in Christ. To the praise of his glory, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So our role, just in review, humility, cast our anxiety upon him, be sober-minded and watchful, resist the devil, stand firm in the grace of God, care and love for one another. God's role, he calls us, he restores us, he confirms us, he strengthens us, he establishes us, he will exalt us, and he cares for us. Have you submitted your life to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He's ruling spiritually, but he will one day come back and rule physically. The first time he came to deal with sins. But the second time he comes, it will be for judgment. So let me just encourage you to make your peace with this king now. In the words of Steve Lawson, I encourage you to settle outside of court. You need to humble yourself under his mighty hand that one day you may be saved. You need to impoverish yourself so that you can be made rich. You need to lower yourself so that you can be made high. You need to cast yourself and your sins upon the person of Christ and place yourself fully under his gracious care and his mighty hand. And I say this, delay or you may be lost forever. Don't be lost. Don't be lost. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. He is gracious and willing. He's made a provision through the cross. Be saved today. Come and receive salvation. Come and receive forgiveness of sins. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest, Jesus says. Have you done that? Let's commit ourselves again to this gracious Lord that Peter writes about and humble ourselves before him. I just want to encourage you as well. If you'd like prayer, there will be folks up here who would love to pray with you. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter. I pray that it would sink in deep and we would feel the weight of it. And I pray, Lord, those who are struggling with anxieties, struggling with worry, that they would cast their anxieties upon you. Lord, those who have been proud, I pray that they would humble themselves and seek your face. Lord, we're grateful for the promises that you will secure us, that, Lord, you will restore us, you will confirm us, you will strengthen us, you will establish us, and you will exalt us, lift us up. We're so grateful because we could never do that. And yet we're grateful for these promises, Lord. Go before us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.